Well, I'll go ahead and open us with prayer. And as usual during ABF, it's okay to ask questions along the way or make comments. Just indicate your desire to do so vocally or maybe with a hand gesture. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, and Almighty God, we adore you for your infinite wisdom. We are told in your word that your ways are higher than our ways. And we confess that sometimes this leads to a lack of comprehension on our part. Your ways are so high and so unknown to us that sometimes we do not understand you. Many times we do not understand you, and we go wayward. But we thank you that you have been faithful. We thank you that our waywardness is not beyond the scope of your covenant redemption. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds, our eyes and ears, to know and understand your ways insofar as we can. And when we don't understand your ways, give us patience and help us to trust in you. For only you are good. Thank you for your mighty provision for our church, for your people. Thank you for leading us along. Help us to be good. Help us to be led well. Help us to submit to your authority through your church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I have to walk in front. I don't want to cause a... Okay. So today we're continuing on with the Minor Prophets, and it's Hosea. Hosea is indeed a favorite book of mine. The poetry and the metaphors, well, maybe they're similes. I can never remember. The comparisons in Hosea are profound because they deal with human flaws and human sinfulness in a way that we can't hide from our own sinfulness when we read Hosea. And I hope that you see that in yourself when you have read Hosea and continue to read it. And remember that no matter how dark it gets, Hosea's ultimate goal is to return and repent. And think about that, to think about those ideas, to return and repent when we read through some of the points in the outline and the things Hosea himself had to experience. The things Hosea went through sometimes make the things that I'm going through seem just not that bad. But the Lord will use it anyway. The Lord will use the problems in our lives and the suffering in our lives to bring us back to him. I'd like to also encourage you that if you haven't read Hosea, it's a good Sabbath day activity to use some time today to look up some of the verse references. It's one of the longer minor prophets. It might take you multiple Sabbaths if you were only using the Sabbath. But the minor prophets are a good way to expose to include some prophecy in your reading without it being a really long commitment to get all the way through a book. And they always reference the Pentateuch. One way we know that they're a legitimate prophet is they reference the Pentateuch. So those are good if as a family or as an individual you have, you know, if you're like me, you start off on your Bible reading plan, Genesis page 1, and somewhere in like if I'm lucky, Chronicles, I've kind of run out of gas. So I never get to these books, or I often don't get to these books. But they reference back to things that you will know well from the opening books of the Old Testament. So the main theme that I picked for this overview of Hosea is at the top there. God demonstrates his covenant faithfulness by faithfully loving and disciplining an unfaithful, unlovable people. He has providentially called his people to himself, and he uses suffering and tragedy to bring them to repentance. When I say that God uses suffering and tragedy to bring his people to repentance, that doesn't include everybody who was genetically Israel. That the term his people means the ones that he knows will be brought about to repentance. So just as we see in the New Testament, if they went out from us and they didn't come back, they were never of us. And you'll see that, especially in the Northern Kingdom. Some literary observations. It would be wrong of me not to tell you that my primary tool in preparing this outline was the ESV Study Bible. So if you have one at home, all these observations are available for additional study. One way Hosea connects his work and the Spirit connects Hosea to the other prophets is the opening verse, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. That situates Hosea within the Old Testament prophetic tradition with other books like Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, and Malachi. It's a literary tool. It's how we know. Just like Paul opens his epistles with to the believers at Ephesus. That's one way we know that Hosea stands in the long line of Old Testament prophetic tradition. Hosea ministered during the second half of the 8th century BC. And remember, it counts down. Always critical. If you're counting, wait a minute, the second half would be the 750s and down numerically. The way Hosea indicates to us the timeline, they didn't know they were counting down. But we know, we now count down for them. So the way they would do it is they would say what kings had served during their time. And we know from Hosea's writing that the last year of Jeroboam's reign in Israel, often referred to as Ephraim in Hosea, was 753 BC. And then Hezekiah's last year in Judea was 687 BC. So that sort of gives us the bookends for when Hosea might have been ministering. Oh, well, for those of you who aren't using that calendar. Oh, yes, we do. We still orient our times around the King of Israel, yes. Yep, exactly. After he appeared and took the throne. So this period was characterized by extreme turbulence and trials for Israel prior to captivity. So in one sense, this is God's final effort with the Northern Kingdom, or it feels like his final effort. We know that his, you'll see as it unfolds that the hope of redemption still exists, but as far as prophets being sent to the northern kingdom, this was after Hosea's time, they went into captivity. Hosea's era witnessed the rise of a Neo-Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, followed by several more capable kings who extended Assyrian power in the region. Essentially, what this means is that locals in Hosea's contemporaries viewed the Assyrians as militarily unstoppable. This reputation was built by 6 incursions into the region. And keep in mind, conquest and exile were the most dreaded potential outcomes, maybe non-eternal outcomes. You didn't want to be conquested or exiled. Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, saw six kings in a 30-year period, culminating in Israel's demise. And the ones who survived relatively, some of them served, it seemed like hours when you read it. Maybe it was actually weeks, but it felt like hours. Just officers stabbing each other in the back, taking over for the king. The ones who served for relatively longer served for maybe 10 years in that 30-year period. But they only did so by burdening the people with tribute to the Assyrians, to the Assyrian king, heavy tribute. So multiple kings were assassinated. Violence and intrigue were commonplace. But that wasn't even the worst part of it. We're getting to the worst part of it. Worship of Baal or the Baals. Baal was a weather god who ostensibly controlled agriculture and fertility. Worship of Baal included human sacrifice and cult promiscuity, among other things. So proper, air quotes, proper worship of Baal held the false promise of prosperity. It was a high temptation if your crops weren't growing, or your business wasn't doing well, or you didn't have, your animals weren't flourishing, or your family wasn't flourishing. And keep in mind, there had been so much intermarriage that it may have seemed like a believable promise. You might be married to a spouse or have an in-law who's saying, well, if you would just do it our way. So God's people were certainly tempted. Hosea's major concern was repentance and Israel's return to God. With the backdrop of Baal worship, we hear Hosea's call to the unfaithful Israel, the wife, to a renewed faithfulness to God, the husband. Israel's Baal worship violated not only the Ten Commandments, but also broke the covenant intimacy of God and his bride. So a few themes. Israel's unfaithfulness is depicted with multiple images. A promiscuous wife, which Hosea had to live out himself, as we'll see. An indifferent mother, an illegitimate child, an ungrateful son, a stubborn heifer, a silly dove, a luxuriant vine, and grapes in the wilderness. And some of these are a stretch for me to grasp personally, but many of them, all of us have had something in this list that we can make a deep connection to. We've had maybe marital issues. We've had disagreements with parents or children. We've gone on, we've given ourselves over to silly pursuits at times, or seen, maybe seen immature children do that. So this is what I was getting at when I say that the metaphors, the comparisons, have a truly personal nature. Israel's unfaithfulness and stubbornness, though, are not enough to diminish God's redeeming love, which is beyond human comprehension. So even though Israel is serving other gods and marrying people they shouldn't, and worshiping in ways that are not just heretical, but totally on a different scale, God is still faithful and still loves them. Another theme is references to the Pentateuch, the foundation of Israel's covenant relationship with God. So Hosea isn't telling them anything they don't know. Now, they may have stopped reading. Remember, there was a time when, I think multiple times in the Old Testament, when they're digging around down there, and they, what's this? Oh, it's a scroll. So, although those things did happen and people forgot, they still knew the great references to having been brought out of Egypt. They knew this orally. They didn't necessarily have to read it to know it. Another theme, divine sovereignty, where God speaks in the first person regularly. Compassion, as seen within Hosea's own marriage. And then isolation and exile, which, although terrible, ultimately lead to repentance and restoration. So let's talk about Hosea's family. chapters 1 through 3 are more biographical in nature. And this is where we get... It starts off with a very personal appeal. Just a moment. So in verse 2 of chapter 1, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom with her, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Some scholars think that this, he didn't marry a woman who was already known for that, in my understanding. I think that verse 2 is prophetic in nature, in that this is what will become of your marriage. So Hosea went into his marriage knowing that this would happen within his marriage. But it doesn't stop there. Even the way he names his children in verse 4, call his name, she bore him a son, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So his first son is named after an impending defeat. And then continuing on, verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Just the way that feels personal for me is that when I named my daughter, we named her Rosa after multiple family connections. And there's even a biblical reference there, the Rose of Sharon. But I did not consider naming her No Mercy. It wasn't even on the list. So I'm sure Hosea and Gomer, maybe before the prophecy had come, maybe they did what parents do and they made a list of names. Oh, should it be after your mother or my grandmother? But instead, the Lord told him, you will call her No Mercy. And imagine the years in between when the prophecy was revealed and the name was given and the event was yet to come. So Hosea now calls his son Jezreel, will be defeated at Jezreel, and he calls his daughter No Mercy. Just imagine the personal weight of feeling the sin of the nation even when you call your own child's name. And then we'll continue on in that verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. But it doesn't end there. Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So it's not entirely bleak, but it's still bleak. You still have children named after things that you would not want to name them. So back to section 3. Now that we've read that, imagine that your way of serving the church was by living out the consequences of the church's sin in your own family. Hosea was called to do this in his marriage and in his children's names, which reflected Israel's desire for other gods. His children's names reflected prophetic outcomes. We've talked about those: defeat at Jezreel, No Mercy, Not My People. Each of these curses are met with an ultimate promise of restoration, that they will be the children of the living God, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. But it takes, you know, Hosea, he may not know it, but it wasn't in his in his lifetime, I mean, I guess it depends on when he may have lived to the exile, but the point is the ultimate redemption, the ultimate restoration, he didn't see it. He just lived his whole life with children named after these terrible things. And then I ask something to help with the outline is if the word is bolded, that's kind of a question for you to reflect on or a question for the group if you want to bring it up at the end. How do we fit the type of Gomer or the type of the children? Imagine that you have been wronged. You want the offending party to admit their wrongs and repent. I don't think that's unreasonable. We go through that situation every day. Someone does something wrong to you. If they were to apologize and say, well, I wasn't wrong, but I'm sorry for like you feeling that way, that doesn't really feel like they're repenting. So with Hosea, in relation to Gomer, the pattern we'll see is to the offending party admits to the offended party their wrongs and comes back and repents. But that's not just Hosea and Gomer. That's should be a type for Israel and God. So that leads us into the legal context of the following chapters. If you're wondering why it seems very legal in nature, it's because these would be kind of legal declarations. I committed this sin. I shouldn't have done it. It offended you in the following ways, but I still love you, and I trust that you still love me, and I want to come back. So that takes us into section 4. The Lord accuses Israel. The legal case is made in chapter 4 and onward. And there's just a bunch of examples of that. Hosea explains his parable with accusations, warnings, and before we get into chapter 4, I want to make sure I hit a couple of other. So we covered the introduction, we covered the command to marry, covenant renewal at Jezreel, legal proceedings against the wayward wife. Hosea uses the legal process of an offended husband against his wife as an image for God's plans to deal with Israel. And then covenant in chapter 2, 14 to 23, covenant relationship reestablished. Hosea indicates God's plan to restore God's marriage, quotes, with Israel. And then in chapter 3, the command to remarry with the expectation of a king like David. So ultimately, Hosea and Gomer are reunited in chapter 3, and Hosea returns to his own marriage situation, which is still an image for God and Israel. Even though all these terrible things happened within Hosea's marriage, that didn't make it not, it actually made it a better image for God and Israel. Israel's hope, like Judah's, lies with the house of David. Okay. So, back into section 4. Hosea spells out his parable with accusations, warnings, and promises. Throughout the rest of the book of Hosea, he goes into detail about the various aspects of Israel's life that constitute her unfaithfulness to the Lord. He urges repentance. He reveals to his audience as God's powerful and passionate commitment in spite of their unfaithfulness. Throughout the subsequent chapters, the prophet changes his subject abruptly, using different comparisons. And you'll see that in the poetry. Hosea explains Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Oh, typo. That should say urges. Hosea urges Israel to repent. In chapter 4, legal proceedings continued. The Lord is like the prosecutor prosecuting this controversy or this scandal against unfaithful Israel. Just a highlight of that, 4 verse 4. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest, you shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. For my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. the whole land suffers from the curses of the covenant because the land is the arena in which God's unfaithful people are chastised, which leads to much mourning. But the problem is they're mourning only after their chastisement, not because of their sin. So moving into, this is point E, line E under section 4, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Adultery in high places. Israel's leaders were complicit in the path to unfaithfulness. And that would be seen in 5 verse 1. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Staying in chapter 5, verse 15, appeal to return and be raised. The Lord will return to his place, expecting his people to return to him. So at the end of chapter 5, verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. 6 verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Chapter 6, verse 4 through 7, 3. Transgressors of the covenant. For example, chapter 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So Israel knows these references. Israel knows what Hosea is telling them. Israel's sins go beyond merely violating the law. Their sins have renounced the covenant of grace, which is their foundation of life and hope. And they wait so long. A little bit further into chapter 7, we see 4 similes used for unfaithful Israel. An oven, a half-baked cake, a silly dove, and a treacherous bow. And the correlation for those similes is passion for evil, Israel's foolishness, and Israel's uselessness. This is chapter 7, verse 4. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Skipping to verse 6. For with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Verse 11, we see the silly dove. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. This references that some people in Israel believed that an alliance with Egypt could save them from the power of the Assyrians. That was their first inkling, was to go to some other power rather than to call upon the Lord. So now the hard part. Remember I said the bolded ones are for us to reflect on ourselves. How do we see ourselves in this? How do we see ourselves going to other powers or going to things that we put our trust in other than God? Chapter 8 deals with Israel's hypocrisy. The actions of the people of Israel contradict the beliefs and religion they claim to endorse. I see myself there too. That not all of my personal actions Some of my personal actions contradict the beliefs and religion I claim to endorse. And that's not a call to individual perfection, but it's a call to have deep sorrow over our sin. We get some warnings in chapter 9. No worship in a foreign land. God has determined to punish Israel by sending the people out of the land, which means they cannot make sacrifices to the Lord. So sometimes when you read writings from the times of exile, you might think to yourself, oh, it's not that bad. But it was bad. It was terrible. They couldn't, part of their punishment was that they could not be in the place of worship. I think we were talking about that in the hallway earlier, Joan. I'm not saying that that's a punishment, but Joan and I were talking about how being together as God's people in the place of worship is life-giving. And that when we can't do that together, that we're losing our connection to life and hope. A few more similes in chapter 9 for Israel's unfaithfulness. Grapes, vine, calf, toddler. That one stings. These examples stress God's past care for his people, reckless ingratitude from the people, and the unavoidable consequences. Chapter 11, we talked about the alliances already. Israel fell to the Assyrians. Judah, through its better leadership, I say that with quotes, did not fall in the same way at the same time. Further indictment in chapter 12, further indictment based on historical context. Past incidents of unfaithfulness from Israel demonstrate God's faithfulness and patience. What events come to mind? Can anyone think of any incidents of unfaithfulness in Israel's past that God has overlooked and continued to be faithful in spite of? I think of wandering through the wilderness. When you read Exodus and you read what's going on in Israel in Hosea, they could almost be the same book. And this is generations later. And they know. They've read Exodus. They've recited it to one another. They've heard it read. And it's supposed to be inscribed on their doorposts, right? It's supposed to be deep within their identity and their culture. So that comes to mind for me. Moving quickly through this, worship of man-made gods in chapter 13. The one true God is living, active, and true to his word, which is the total opposite from these false man-made gods who are dead, powerless, and have no word. They just have false prophets who give a false word, but they can't speak. Further in chapter 13, rejecting the only hope they have. Another typo. Stubborn Ephraim will not return, rejecting his only hope. And the references that relate to this are the incompetent king, the unborn child, and the withering wind of God in chapter 13. Let's go to those real quick, and then we'll... So chapter 13, starting in verse 9. He destroys you, Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? Remember when they asked for a king? They thought that would fix everything. I gave you a king in my anger. So that's actually a reference back to events of Israel's past unfaithfulness, even when they demanded a king. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. And then 14, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. So, even when it seems like we're doing well in comparison to others, our true measure is God and what he has called his people to. And no amount of earthly riches or prosperity should be some indicator to us that that we're somehow on good terms with God. Our indicator for being on good terms with God, just like Israel, should be that he has kept the covenant and that he is faithful. And then in chapter 14, some closing appeals. Remember, it's a legal case, so we have to have like a closing argument. Hosea urges the wayward northern kingdom to return to the Lord, repent, and find covenant renewal. And that's seen in 14, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So I know that was a lot of material, kind of warp speed. But these chapters aren't that long. And they can, it's the type of chapter that you can read and truly reflect on. And hopefully the outline gives you some things to look for as you're reading through those chapters. And before we close out, I wanted to have time for questions or comments. Is that a hand, Ian? Do I see your hand up? Nope, just stretching. Okay. Hopefully the metaphors appeal to our senses. Rose's hand is up, but I don't think she has a question. Any thoughts on the metaphors? Go ahead. Right. Right. And if you stayed from the first service or if you're going to the second service, there are items in that outline and in the sermon where it talks about approaching God on our own terms of our own righteousness. And that I was in hearing the sermon this morning, I was hearing some Hosea because I had just read through and made this outline. I was hearing a lot of Hosea, that the offending party sometimes is still stuck in their own self-righteousness, or maybe is usually almost always stuck in their own self-righteousness. And true forgiveness, the way God does it, is offensive because everyone else who thinks that they're earning something by their own righteousness will see the unrighteous be forgiven and receive the reward of forgiveness and think, but I should be getting that because I'm the faithful one. Any other thoughts on the metaphors from Hosea?
Really?
Amen. Yesterday in men's Bible study, the chapter was on witness. And I brought up an anecdote of this witnessing drill that Eleanor and I, in a college group that we were a part of years ago, the idea was within 2 minutes to tell your testimony and give your witness. And what I found is that people, in telling their witness, people almost tried to hang the legitimacy of their testimony on the grievous nature of their sin, how bad it is in human terms, not in biblical terms. I was in a gang. I was drinking. I was doing drugs. You know, the really bad stuff. For those who've grown up in the church, they could maybe be lulled into this false belief that, oh, well, I guess God really does love me because I haven't done any of that stuff. And that's a dangerous place to be, because even the slightest bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. The sin of the relatively minor sins on human terms are still egregious for God. If you've hated in your heart, you're a murderer. If you've lusted in your heart, you're an adulterer. And I think based on what you said and what Greta said, that's where we can really make that connection to the type of Gomer, that we have done things that even briefly or momentarily truly deserve God's displeasure, and we cannot stand in the covenant on our own terms. And we wouldn't want to. Thank God he did it for us. Amen.
And also something to think about, we don't have time to deal with this morning, but as you placed all of this within a context of the covenant, and this is a kind of covenantal lawsuit, but he's also applying this to Gentiles. So there is a covenantal nature to God's relationship to all nations.
Yeah.
There's something there that Paul's applying this text that's worth some time.
So the verse Josh is referencing is Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, if I'm... And there are direct quotes from Hosea. Well, is there anything further? Does anyone else have thoughts or anything they'd like to share? Yep.
So, Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the death of the grave. I will redeem them from death or death. I will be thy plague, O grave. I will be thy destruction. So Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 15.
Mm-hmm. It does. Yes, excellent point. Well, since we've reached the end of our time, I'll close this in prayer. Thank you for either staying late or arriving early. I've enjoyed spending some time with God's people. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your faithfulness, for your patience, your long-suffering, your loving-kindness. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you for using imagery and comparisons that help us to understand who you are and who you have said that we are in you. Help us to hear the warning and to heed the wisdom that Hosea has communicated to your people. Help us to see the points in our own lives where we are worshiping falsely or putting our hope in things that cannot give us hope. And let us find our life and our hope in you, in the Son. We thank you that by your Spirit you have shown us Christ in the Old Testament. Help us to continue to be ready to see you in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but really to see you return. Help us to be eager for the fulfillment of all things when your bride will be with you eternally. And when we are discouraged about our sin, help us not to rely on our own law-keeping or even our own desire to keep the law. But let us trust in you, who has kept the law, who has taken our punishment and given us your righteousness, and who has set a table that we can be with you. You have made peace by your own blood, and we are grateful for that. Continue to be providentially present through the rest of our Lord's Day. Bless those who attend the following service, and help us to be the kind of people who hear your word, but then go do it. Help us to take the hope of your Son and the truth of the gospel out with us when we leave. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.